Turn this morning to Exodus chapter 20 in our Bibles. Exodus chapter 20. I was talking with someone on Friday night, and they were telling me something they'd read about C.H. Spurgeon, how he heard a song just before he was about to preach, and he realized there was something that he needed to preach that related to the song, and so he just kind of scrapped what he'd already prepared and he just started preaching. I would like to see that message. I think Devin mentioned it to me. I don't know what that message was. I'm not doing that this morning. But there are times when in the preparation of a message that sometimes you see something that you sense is important to understanding. It's kind of a message before the message. So you see something, you realize, well, if I'm going to preach this message, there's something else that we need to look at. And I had that thought about this commandment that we're looking at, the third word or the third commandment of the Decalogue. Verse 7, as God speaks from the mountaintop, remember the context of thunder, lightning flashes, sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, the 3 days preparation, God's thunderous voice uttering these words. And the word, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. The Lord has already revealed his name. He has used his name at the very outset. Some call the preamble or the preface to the commandments. Verse 2, he says, I am the Lord your God, or I am Yahweh your God. You shall have no other gods before me. In verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them. In the second commandment, for I, the Lord, or Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. And now, again, God using his name. You shall not take the name of the Lord or Yahweh, your God, in vain. For Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. I think you can see, sometimes we just kind of skip over this, that God uses his name, draws attention to his name. The way he introduced the commandments was with his name. And we would do well to give honor and glory to the name of our God. And as we look at this command, this word, there's the command, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. There's also a penalty or a sanction, a reminder of punishment for disobedience. So you have what I would call the basis for this word, or the basis for this command, which is the greatness, the majesty of God's name. The prohibition, or you could say direction, but the way that he states it is a prohibition on how his name is not to be used. I think there's an implied teaching, instruction of how his name is to be used as well. And then, of course, that sanction. And the reality is, as you look at this commandment, in contrast with some of the other commandments, this is one of those commandments that you could say 21st century America, you could disobey, you could break this command. Many people would have no issue. Some people would even laugh as you broke this commandment. In our discourse as a nation, whether it's through comedy, politics, entertainment, there's lots of different possibilities. The name of God is very commonly used. And you have to say, as it is, in many cases in the public discourse, it is misused, it is abused, it is used in the wrong way. In November of 2019, there was an article published about how politicians of both political parties in the last election were using verses from the Bible. And it was interesting to just kind of see that specific scripture references are cited and then the particular politician and how they use them. There was some analysis as to how they use them. And you likely have seen that, right? You see a politician, godless politician, taking up God's word or God's name. And because they have some kind of point to make to their constituents or maybe to a broader audience that they think values the Bible, they start to use Scripture to serve their own purpose. They oftentimes, at the end or the beginning of their speech, are invoking God's name, God's word, as a support and try to gather in support. And I don't know about you, but I cringe when I see that happening. As a believer who certainly, as we believe that this is God's word, somebody starts to misuse that, and this person may or may not be a current leader. In some cases, it's someone who's vying for leadership. In other cases, a person's already in leadership. And I want those who are leading in this country to be informed by the Bible, to be given wisdom by the Bible. But in my lifetime, as I was reflecting on it, I thought there's probably just a handful, if that, of politicians who, when they quoted the Bible, when they talked about God, were doing so from a believing standpoint, or they actually considered the context of what they were using, and they were accurately interpreting what they were talking about. Maybe that's just my experience. I don't know about you. I had a cringe moment in the last couple of weeks when I heard, and I think this was more on a local political level, but someone referred to 2 Peter 1:10, make your calling and election sure, and they started talking about election security. I just cringe. That's not about the security of a political election. It's about eternal salvation. A quote I came across several times in my study of this passage and the commandments came from a book called Taking God's Name in Vain. I have not read the book. I was interested, but particularly the quote was interesting. It's a man by the name of Stephen Carter who said this: in truth, there is probably no country in the Western world where people use God's name quite as much or quite as publicly or for quite as many purposes as we Americans do, the third commandment notwithstanding. Few candidates for office are able to end their speeches without asking God to bless their audience or the nation or the great work we are undertaking. Athletes thank God often on television after scoring the winning touchdown, because like politicians, they like to think God is on their side. Everybody who wants to change America and everybody who wants not to understands the nation's love affair with God's name, which is why everybody invokes it. And you just think about the times you've heard God's name in the last week. Whatever your context, sometimes through entertainment, sometimes through conversations, sometimes through overhearing someone. And what ought to inform our mind and thinking, what ought to direct our use and control our thinking about how we ought not to abuse the name of God, is this commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished, or the Lord will not leave him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And I said, you know, you can get away with disobeying this command. You might even have people laugh about what you say in our country if you use God's name in comedy or some circumstances. Some people even make a point of that. You're not going to be warned by a police officer. You're not going to be arrested. You're not going to be thrown in jail, most certainly. But, you know, in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 24, there was a man executed for abusing God's name. Let's turn over there for a moment just to sober ourselves and recognize the seriousness of this. Leviticus 24. Context here, significant that the man who sins against the Lord in this way, verse 10, he is the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian. It raised the question of what is his relationship to the nation here? He's with us, but here's his parentage. Now the son of an Israelite woman, verse 10, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the sons of Israel. And the Israelite's woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed, so they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. They put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Your God is a direct reference to Israel's God. This is a man who's got a mixed relationship, you could say, with the nation because of the marriage. The father's an Egyptian, his mother's an Israelite. It's not apparent where his father is in the picture, but they want to know, because he's clearly disobeyed the command, what do we do? Verse 13. Here's the Lord's revelation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head." Think about the sobriety of that action. Those who are witnesses to that curse and that blasphemy. By laying their hands on his head, they're recognizing, they're publicly testifying to the fact that they witnessed this. And then what's the response? What's the judgment? End of the verse. Let all the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, and God is God. He's the God of every person. He's the God of all of his creatures. If anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, verse 16, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord, Yahweh, shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Now, we don't live under Israelite law, and I'm fairly certain that even Israel today doesn't apply this. But this happened. This was God's response to the slandering, blaspheming of his name among his own people, the cursing of God among his own people. And that command that is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 20. Remember, this is God who is speaking. This is the eternal God. We have come by God's grace to know Him through Jesus Christ, His Son. And as we believed in Him, He placed His Spirit. We understand that this is the triune God. God's name is not to be used, taken in vain. What is it about God's name? And this is really the focus of the message this morning. What is it about this name? What is in a name, someone might ask. And so as we look at this, this is the first message of two on this commandment. I want to look at the majesty and greatness of God's name as the basis for this command. Turn back to Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to turn to a number of passages, but that's where we'll find ourselves. You know, as you read through the early pages of the Bible, you begin to learn, even at creation, and then as God made a covenant with Abraham, that names are significant. The name is given to signify an animal, case of Adam and Eve, a person, a human being. And as Scripture unfolds, I think one of the best illustrations of this is Abram and Sarai. Abram, not Abraham and Sarah, but Abram and Sarai. Because Abram and Sarai were their given names, but God changed their names. Slightly, but very definitely, and because He was revealing something about them. He was characterizing them. He was teaching not only them, but others, that He had a plan and the significance of their life related to what He was going to do and what He was going to do through them, through the life of their descendants, ultimately through the life of Jesus Christ. But as He named them, as He changed their names, whatever their names were before, it was just a slight variation, enough to, you could say, if someone called Abram Abraham, there's still a similarity. So there's something about the person that's the same, but there's something different. Now you're calling yourself Abraham? Now you're calling yourself Sarah? What's the difference? And I'm sure if you got a new name, you would have to get used to it, right? And others would have to get used to it too. And some of us probably have changed our names slightly, or how we're referred to, or maybe somebody in your family or somebody you know has done that. And it is a little something. I had someone related to me who started using his first name when he had always used his middle name. And I'd never called him by, known him all my life, he's older than me, never called him by his first name, and it was just a challenge. So I ended up calling them both at different times. But what about Sarai, whose name, the meaning of her name initially was one who strives, is one idea. Someone who is, the idea is contentiousness. Some draw attention to her treatment of Hagar as an example in her life, but that suggestion, it's not really conclusive that that's what her name meant. But what does her name mean now? When God gave her the name Sarah, what does that mean now? And if you look through Genesis chapter 17, you realize that God changed her name. He said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." And Sarai, whatever that means, it was different than a more common word that was used for someone who was a prince. It was a title for someone who was an authority. Sarah is a feminine form of that word that means prince or commander. And if you look through Genesis and you look for that word, many times that's how it's translated, a commander of an army. But this is the feminine form. It's The idea is God exalted her in some way, and you can see based on his description that she's going to be a mother of nations. She's going to have kings come from her. Whereas, as of yet, she had not had a child, and that would have been something for Abraham to believe. But the name was a part of helping Abraham to recognize it. And as he called her that name, instead of Sarai, it would have been even a statement of faith. This is characterizing Sarah as to what God was going to do and what God's plan was for her, and obviously far beyond her. Abram is the same. The same chapter deals with Abraham's name. Abram means exalted father, but Abraham, father of a multitude. God had promised him a seed, but now, and even earlier, he's alluding to giving some specifics, but now making very explicit in the changing of the name, Abraham. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And all we have to do is look at the Bible and say, yeah, it played out that way. God characterized Abraham. Now, there's lots of things we could talk about with regard to names, and we're not focusing on Abraham and Sarah as the focal point of the message. It's really God's name. But who named them? Well, their parents gave them their names at birth. But then God gave a name. And when God created, remember, he's giving names, but then he commissioned Adam with giving names as he gave Adam sovereignty or responsibility over the creation. I think you could see in Scripture that children don't get to name themselves. Parents name them because parents have authority over them. And when it comes to God's creation, God may grant authority to give names, but God is the one who's ultimately in charge of that. The name comes from him. And as we look at the Bible, no one names God because God is God. Yahweh is his name. Nobody gave him that name. That is his eternal name. That's who he is. And that's what he reveals to us. In Scripture, God reveals and declares his name. And as often as he does, we learn truths about him. In Genesis, you can see distinct names of God. God Most High, God Everlasting, the God of Bethel, who was Jacob's God, revealed himself to Jacob, and Jacob came to understand truths about God as God interacted with him, and he learned more about God as God unveiled himself to him. And so when God reveals himself, many times, and especially in the early pages of Scripture, he's revealing some truth about himself and his name. So whether it's Abraham at Beersheba or Moses at the burning bush who learned the name I Am, or the whole nation here at Sinai, God's people are coming to an understanding of what that name means. Now, what they had learned in Egypt was what? God is powerful. He's more powerful than any Egyptian god. And they saw the plagues, and of course they passed through the Red Sea, but then they come to the bottom of Mount Sinai, and they learn some new things about God's name and who God is. That to actually meet with this God is to prepare yourself, and then from him to come down to the mountain with the sound of the trumpet and the thunder and the quaking of the mountain, the lightning flashes and all the smoke and fire. Our God is a consuming fire. They're learning about Yahweh. And their understanding of Yahweh and his greatness is increasing as he reveals himself and he reveals his name. You can imagine a child who's just coming to the point of understanding, born in Egypt, coming to the point of understanding where they can understand words, and they're aware enough that Mount Sinai, they've gotten to the point where they have enough understanding that there's something special about going on, and mom and dad have said, God is going to come down the top of the mountain, and as he comes down, these words come, I am Yahweh. They're they're learning something about who this is at the top of this mountain. And yeah, just like their parents who had already experienced all the plagues and been through the Red Sea and had carried their child not understanding everything, now their parents no doubt are trembling as well. So God is revealing His name. As He reveals His name, His people are learning to understand who He is, and then the response, the proper response, is to fear that name, to revere that name, to honor that name, to glorify that name. And as God reveals His name in Scripture, not only in the book of Exodus, but throughout, particularly the name Yahweh, what would a person learn about Him? If you hadn't been part of that Exodus generation, but you're reading through, starting in Genesis to whatever point in the Old Testament, and then reading into the New, what would you understand of this name Yahweh and what its significance is? Well, as people in the past have studied, and even present, there are some themes that I have tried to, over the last few months especially, draw attention to. And I'm not doing this for the sake of just review. We're worshiping this morning. I hope that these truths give you reason and cause in your heart to worship. What do we learn about that name, Yahweh? You shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. We consider the fact that Yahweh, as that name is communicated and as it's revealed, it refers to His self-existence. It's related to the name I Am in Exodus chapter 3. I Am, I Am. No one brought Him into existence. He just is. He always has been. He always will be. He depends on nothing and no one. He's not like man who has breath in his nostrils and has to be sustained with a beating heart and a body that functions. And He is so far exalted above man that His self-existence and His life is what not only has brought man into existence, but supports it both in terms of creating it initially and then through eternity. The life that God has within Himself that He then gives to others and loses nothing Himself. He gives. And we come to understand this self-existent, self-sufficient God is a God who can give life and sustain life and lose nothing in doing so. Now, I don't know anyone or anything like that in the universe. And man, in his pride, when he thinks less of God, and throughout creation, throughout history, we would say man does not have a proper understanding of God. But God is, in time, through His Word, through His acts, He's revealing Himself. And in the end, when man is judged, he's going to recognize the majesty and greatness of this self-existent God. One of the passages that testifies to that day of reckoning is Isaiah 2, where it says, "The Lord will alone be exalted in that day. Idols will completely vanish. Men will go into the caves of the rocks and holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver, their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to judge the earth and make it tremble." Isaiah says, "Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Why should he be esteemed?" This God who is self-existent is, of course, eternal. He always has been. He's ever present. He's with us this morning. He always will be. He's the first and the last. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And He's completely free in all that He chooses to do and does. The psalmist says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps." And if you read Psalm 135, It says that he's worthy of praise for his sovereignty, for his deliverance of Israel, and his people ought to praise him for what he has done in creation and in redemption. In his sovereignty, that he has chosen. No one, Daniel says, quoting Nebuchadnezzar, can stop his hand. No one can say to him, "What are you doing?" I'm just trying to help us, and I think we've heard these verses, but rehearsing them and thinking, this is, when we say the name of God, we're talking about this being. We're talking about the ruler of the universe. We're talking about the King of Kings, the King of the ages, the Lord of history. That's another theme that you see when you study this name, that God, as he reveals himself as Yahweh, that he indeed is the true God, as Jeremiah said. He's the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earthquakes and nations cannot endure his indignation. He rules, always has, but as he created, he rules over all that he created. Angelic creatures, humans, the animal kingdoms, the plants that he made, the planets, the solar systems, the stars, the galaxies. He is Lord of all. And the Lord reigns, and the fullness of the earth belongs to him. He knows every bird of the mountains. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So, this is his name. This is what, when we think about the name of the Lord, you say, well, that's a lot. Yeah, that is a lot. It should command our attention. It should command our respect. Listen, aside from the fact that you know him as your Savior. In other words, there could be someone this morning who has not yet believed. And you have not yet bowed the knee to this one. Well, this command comes to you as it comes to anybody else. This is the Lord Yahweh, and he is your God, whether you accept him or not. Those bumper stickers that say, "Prepare to meet your God," quotation from the Old Testament. There's a sense in which that's for both believers. We need to prepare to meet our God, but every person needs to prepare to meet God, because every person is going to meet God. This self-existent God who gives life, eternal, sovereign, almighty, powerful God who does not change. And that's the last one I'll mention. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. "For I, the Lord," or "I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." This is a little bit. I mean, I'm just scratching the surface, trying to give us some broad outlines, but we could certainly talk about more. Of all that is communicated when God says his name, all that he is, all that he's done, you just think about how you think about another person. And you hear their name, and you have lots of thoughts about them. You tend to think of perhaps their physical appearance or something, but it's not just that, it's other things about them. It's the way that they relate to you. It's the things they've done in the past. And there's sometimes where our only, you know, exposure to someone is, we know their name and we know they did that, and so we have this bad opinion of them. So our knowledge is limited. But when it comes to God, as we look through his word and he declares the truth about his name to us, and we see all that that name comprehends, it helps us to grow in our estimation, and there is no being in this universe whose name should be treated more carefully and reverently by us than Yahweh, the triune God of the Bible. And you know, God is insistent on his creation honoring his name. One person just summarized this way: God wills that we hallow the majesty of his name. That was John Calvin writing on the Ten Commandments. This is God's purpose. That in the end, everyone, hopefully in time, but in the end, everyone will recognize who he is and what he is like. I'm saying that, but you just read your Old Testament, you'll find all kinds of statements to that effect. Statements in the prophets where the children of Israel had profaned God's name, they had sinned against God, and they were not giving a right impression of God's name to the nations. And God judges them, and he pronounces judgment, and he says, I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to do this so that all the nations will know who I am. And they will know the glory of my name. In other words, God's reputation, when it's at stake, he's going to establish and give everybody a sense of that name. And if you don't believe it, you're going to see it still. And one day you'll understand how great he is. And how glorious he is. And how majestic he is. And that he is God. And if he's come by his grace and saved you, you'll have all the more reason to just fall in worship and praise this great God. I want to ask you to turn to Malachi. Mention Malachi. Keep a finger back there in Exodus 20. Last book of our Old Testament. There's an element of timing here as well in terms of the prophet's life and the latter part of Israel's history prior to the coming of Christ. Focus in this book is more to do with the leaders who are sinning against God. In fact, the section in my Bible that I'd like to read here, Malachi chapter 1, is called the Sin of the Priests. Verse 6, what had been going on, what was going on in Israel during this time that God is reproving them for? Look at verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, father to the nation is the idea, then where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? Or where is my, literally, fear, says Yahweh of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? The charge here is that they are despising his name and not giving him respect. Continue on. But you say, how have we despised your name? How have we thought little of your name? Look at verse 7. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. Verse 8. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? What were they doing? In part, they were offering to God something that, of course, he commanded sacrifice, but he wasn't commanding them to give the least, the worst. He commanded them to do what? He commanded them to give the best. The lamb that was without blemish and without spot. Of course it couldn't be blind or in some way defective according to the command. Now they are presenting lame animals and sick animals to God. Animals that would have died perhaps anyway. It would have already cost them something, but it wasn't really costing them very much to get rid of it. Look at verse 10. Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? In other words, if you put it on a human perspective, even if you offered this to someone who was important, that would be an offense. But you're offering it to someone greater? You're offering it to the God of heaven, Yahweh of hosts, God of armies? Look at verse 9. But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says Yahweh of hosts. What were they doing? They were offering to the Lord the least of what they had. The lame, the sick, things that were not of value to them. Those bad Israelites. Those bad priests. Is that the end of the sermon? Not if we're going to apply this. Do you think about worship that way? Do you think that it really doesn't matter what you give to the Lord? Does it matter whether or not you give your best to the Lord? As the song says, give of your best to the Master. You think it doesn't matter whether you attend worship or not? You think it doesn't matter if you use your spiritual gifts that He has given you to be a blessing to other people? Do you think it doesn't matter how much you serve your fellow believers? Do you think it doesn't matter how you give financially to the Lord's work? Do you think it doesn't matter how you worship the Lord when you come and you're with God's people? Do you think it matters to God if we sing or not to Him? Do you think it matters whether we sing just kind of, you know, I'm here, I'm singing, everybody else is singing? Or do you think it matters if we sing enthusiastically from our hearts? Of course it matters. And according to what we're looking at and considering, it matters because, not because of anybody else, it matters because of your relationship with God. It matters because He's God and you're one of His creatures, and if He's redeemed you, why would you not give Him praise? There are side issues we could talk about, and I don't think it's a bad thing to talk about. It's not the focus. I don't think it's an inappropriate time to reference this. When you don't give your best to the Lord, and your best to the Master, and you don't give your time and devotion to Him and to His people and to His work, what happens? The work of God suffers. People get discouraged when other people aren't serving. And sometimes the burden of service either falls on them or things get left undone. Pastors get discouraged. The weight of the ministry, the work of the church falls on pastors, deacons, those who are serving faithfully, attending faithfully. And sometimes those people just get burned out. Or they're thinking about being burned out. When I read things about burnout, I think, sometimes I recognize that, maybe in my own life or somebody else's life that I know. It's a real problem. You might have heard the statement, 90% of the Lord's work is done by 10% of God's people. Why do people say that? Well, there's a general truthfulness to it. Now, I'm not saying or trying to give statistics regarding this congregation or you this morning, other than we all need to think about this. And what I don't want to do this morning is to weigh down, even in talking about this, those who are giving themselves to the Lord's work and are tired and are in need of some help and rest. Because I know I'm talking to some people like that. I'm saying this is a side issue. It's not an unimportant issue. This is a side issue. But if I come back to the focal point, which is God and His name, what I want to do is help us to see that God and His name needs to be center and at the forefront and on my heart as I do what I do. Paul, as he preached the gospel, and he was preaching to many cities and many places to raise attention to the good news of Jesus Christ. Why was he doing that? Romans chapter 1. It's for the sake of His name. When he preached the name, and people believed in the name, and it brought glory to the name, that was the goal. Yes, salvation. I'm not saying that's a side issue. That's a blessing for them and for eternity. But what is happening in those people as they receive God's mercy and grace is they begin to glorify God for His mercy, as He says in Romans chapter 15. And when God is glorified in His mercy, then His name is lifted up. And His name needs to be lifted up by you and me and every person in this world. And if it's not, in the end, there will certainly be consequences. I'm not just saying this. Look at verse 10. Here's God's desire. Malachi 1, verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who shut the gates, would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. God doesn't want that kind of half-hearted worship. He's not worthy of that. Go worship some other god if you're going to be half-hearted. Yahweh deserves total devotion. A complete heart. His name is glorious. How glorious? Look at the next verse. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And you priests that are bringing the sick and the lame, what are you saying about my name? Shut the gates. I don't want any more of those kinds of offerings. I don't want the sick and the lame. I don't want less than your best. I'm worthy of more because of who I am. And I'm not saying that. That's God saying that of himself. And he is. You read through the Old Testament and you see the revelation of God. His act of creation, his act of redemption, his mighty acts in Israel's history. And if you were just to read of one of those mighty acts and think about the power and majesty of God who is doing that, but then add to that the other things that he's done and all that he is, as a believer, your heart starts to swell. And that's why, according to the Psalms, men need to declare to one another God's mighty acts, whether in teaching or in talking to one another. We remind ourselves of how great God is, how great his name is. I'm talking about the Old Testament, but come to the New Testament when Jesus Christ comes and God reveals some truth about himself, many truths about himself, but this central one, that Yahweh is salvation. And that the way that he planned salvation was for his own son to not be spared and stay in heaven, but to come into this world to give himself as a sacrifice and an offering for sinners. That if they believed upon him, they would have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. God, in revealing himself, revealed himself in his son, and all of that glory we see in the Gospels, and then the glory of the crucifixion, the glory of the resurrection, the glory of the ascension. And that's not over as we see God's plan in Revelation. You look back to the Old Testament prophets. God has a plan to bring glory to his name. Isaac Watts was right when he wrote, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. To him shall endless prayer be made and endless praises crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song. And infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. Even the little ones. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to lose his chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all the sons of want are blessed. Where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Let every creature rise and bring blessing and honor to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud Amen. The seraphim, those six-winged angels that fly about singing, Holy, Holy, Holy. We get to join with them, along with the cherubim who are holding up his throne. This is our God. Why would we in any way take his name in vain? And if we bear the name, because we bear the name as Christians, If you're baptized, you're baptized in His name. His name goes with you. That is no trifle. His name, and He does this with the children of Israel, His name goes along with you as you go. So that when people know you and know that you are baptized in His name, they know something about God from your life and your worship of Him. Just as a simple question of application, what do they know? What do they know? No, you and I don't think enough of the greatness, majesty, glory, honor, blessing of God's holy name. We realize the end. Yes, Jesus is going to reign wherever the sun comes, but there's going to come a day, right, when He judges this earth, when there will be those who will stand before Him. And certainly those who believed on Christ will confess Him, but Philippians 2 speaks of a day when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. What does it say? Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. Every name. There's no name higher than this name. Important name, somebody on this earth, you think of somebody who's deemed to be important 100 years ago, it wasn't likely the case. And in the end, they're going to so far pale in insignificance, you'd hardly remember their name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, there's a simple way we could practice every single day honoring God's name. It's just follow the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven. What's it say? Hallowed be Your name. Hallowed. Holy is Your name. There's no name like this. There's no name that's worthy of such honor. This command, if you've got your thumb there, I realize we've been spending time in other passages. I've told you to keep your thumb there. We're like, I thought we were going to be there. Go back there. What does this command do when God says this? You shall have no other gods before Me. You shall not make, serve, worship any other god. Why? I'm a jealous God. And there are consequences for those who worship other gods. And there are consequences, good consequences, for those who by grace are loyal. But when He says, you shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, what is He doing? He's defending His honor. He's defending His honor. If someone threatened the honor of your mother's name, your father's name, your name, somebody's abusing, misusing, spreading false things about your name, would you not want to defend that? I'm not going to ask you to turn to the bulletin, but there's a quote there I'm going to read and you can give attention to later. Men of power and eminence consider it disgraceful to have their names abused, and they inflict heavy penalties on the offenders. That's just men of honor who get honor in this world. This is the God of heaven who is defending the sacred honor of His holy and eternal name. You must not take it in vain. You must not lift it up in vain. You must not bear it in vain. We'll come to that understanding, I hope, as we look through the meaning of that word when it says take. It's not the word say. It doesn't say you shall not say. Now, that's an application that we make, probably the first application that we make, that you shouldn't have said that. But there's also that you shouldn't have done that because of the name that you bear. This command is God's own defending the honor of His name and everything associated with His name. And we best take Him seriously. Because with all that majesty, glory, power, all that He is, for Him to say, "For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes His name in vain." Boy, I don't want to be punished by that person. By that being. Right? As kids, you're like, it's going to be mom or dad who's going to discipline me. If it's mom, just depending on your experience and whatever, you might have a fear of one or the other. We'd like to have the one who's just going to talk to us and help us to obey by that. We certainly don't want any corporal punishment. We're thinking about the one who disciplines us now on a much greater level. Do you want to be disciplined by this God? Do you want to be punished by this God? The Lord Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. And people might. People might not care. Again, they might laugh if you use God's name in vain. You could use it all your life and never have a consequence. But when you get to face the God of heaven, He is going to reference every idle word. Take care how you treat God's name. Let's pray. Lord, as we reflect upon the truth of your word about your name, we just have to confess this morning that we have sinned. We've just sinned. Apart from those times when we may have uttered it, we recognize, Lord, that our esteem for your name is not what it ought to be. And we may just be learning, but many of us just have no excuse. It's a matter of the hardness of our heart or our irreverence towards you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us. For each person, even joining in this prayer this morning, whose heart is with us, who is praying this prayer for forgiveness, Lord, we ask that you'd hear that. And if there's someone who is yet unconcerned, someone who does not fear you or your name, Lord, we would not desire harm or final punishment upon them. We would desire that they would recognize the glory, the beauty, the holiness of your name. They would recognize Jesus for who he is as the only Savior. And we would pray that they would turn and give honor and glory to the name by confessing him as Lord and turning from their sins and believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the warning and for the Scripture's teaching regarding your greatness and glory. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.